Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to begin in verse 14, read through verse 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, when you're trying to learn something that's difficult, it's good to have an example to go by, somebody who's successful in that, to learn how you do it. Years ago, I had been for 15 years before we moved to Mountain Home, had done very little fishing, in fact, next to none, and I'd forgotten how rusty, or didn't realize how rusty I'd gotten in my fishing skills. In fact, they were just about non-existent. I used to fly fish, but not the kind of fancy fly fishing that Tom does, but fly fishing for bass and brim and stuff like that. And so Tom invited me to go out in the Norfolk River and to learn to fly fish for trout, and I took him up on it. I was very glad to have Tom there with me, first of all, to give me some insulated waders. That Norfolk River is cold. and then to show me how it's done. I'm sure that he could have caught some fish had he not been trying to help me catch a fish. Now, we didn't even want to catch any, but it's probably my fault. But I did at least learn, how you're supposed to cast. Now, I don't know that I could go out on my own now and do some fly fishing for trout and do it the right way. But when Tom said, now, you got to dress your line, I didn't know that there's anything. How do you dress line? I didn't know what he was. So I knew that there were some things that I didn't know about that I had to learn. But Tom was a good teacher, and I appreciate his doing that. See, there's a skill that's rather difficult. And I had a good teacher, somebody that knew what he was doing, and as the result, I'm still not a very good fly fisherman, but nonetheless, if I stuck with it and got the equipment and so forth, then I could learn to do that, particularly if Tom would go with me every once in a while and show me what I'm doing wrong. So you have a skill that's difficult to learn, and you want to learn how to do that. It's good to have somebody that's good at it to show you by example how it is done. You can sit down and look at a book all day long, and you may never get there. But if you have somebody that knows how to do it, go with you and show you how, then maybe you can accomplish something. Well, we have the obligation as Christians, in fact, we have the obligation as people, to overcome temptation and to quit sinning. We're commanded that repeatedly in the Bible. And so here is a skill that we need to learn how to do it. Last week we talked about what temptation is. And that was going to the book and reading what the book has to say about it. Now, we need the example of somebody who was really good at it, who knew how to do it, to show us how we can overcome temptation. Of course, that's what we have in Jesus. He is our ultimate example of how to overcome temptation. Jesus was enticed to sin in all the ways that we are enticed to sin. Now, we've already seen that in our text, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus was the only one who ever walked as a man upon this earth. Now, I'm going to stop right here and make sure everybody understands that you know that I know that Jesus is God, was and is God, and is the Son of God. But nonetheless, Jesus walked on this earth as a man. You don't have to understand how he could be both God and man, except it was a miracle, the miracle of the virgin birth. But you do have to believe that he's both God and man, because that is something we must believe. To deny either his deity or his humanity is to deny the things that we must believe in order to be saved. So don't think that anything I'm saying this evening is denying the deity of Christ, but at the same time, we must accept his humanity, that he walked upon this earth as a man. He did not just appear to be a man, he was, and yet he still is a man. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there's one mediator, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's still a man in heaven today. He is our mediator. He's still both God and man. But while he walked upon this earth, though he was God, he walked here as a man. And he endured the temptations that he endured. The enticements to sin is what we're talking about at this point. In the same way that we endure the enticements, the temptation to sin. I don't reckon that Jesus just was tempted three times in his adult life. I know that as all people who are responsible before God, this was something he encountered over and over again while he walked upon the earth as a man. But there's one time in his life that the inspired writers, both Matthew and Luke, and we're going to look at Matthew's record of it, chose to record in some detail, and this was an important juncture in his life. Jesus had just been baptized by John in the Jordan River, Matthew chapter 3. The Holy Spirit had just come upon him. God had just spoken from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son." And thus now it is time for Jesus. And now he begins his ministry. He begins that 3 to 3.5 year period upon which he did the work that God sent him to this earth to do. And how did he begin it? He began it by going out of the wilderness by the guidance of the Spirit of God. Now go to Matthew chapter 4, please, and begin in verse 1. Now this is immediately after his baptism, immediately after the Holy Spirit has come upon him and the voice has come from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." At that point, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted." Now notice, Jesus did not go because he was looking for temptation, saying, "I want to show folks how strong I am." He's an example for us on that too. Jesus did not go looking for trouble. He did not go looking for temptation. Remember, we're to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." But the Holy Spirit led him, the Holy Spirit led him specifically and particularly in order that he might be tempted. That's the reason he went into the wilderness. So the Spirit, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And it says, verse 2, "When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, then he was hungry." Every time I read that, I'm amazed. I guess he was. 40 days and 40 nights with nothing to eat. Now, there have been other instances in the Scriptures. Jesus is not the only one who fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Moses did that, as also did Elijah. So, and by the way, who was it that came and appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? The other ones who fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And so Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and there he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and after he was hungry, in other words, he was famished to the point of death. There's no doubt from a physical standpoint that he was as in weakened a condition as a man could get into. And then it says, when the tempter, and notice how Satan is identified. Satan is a real being. He's a real person. He's a supernatural person. He's a spirit being, but he's a real being. And he came to Jesus and he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now there's the first temptation that Jesus endured as far as what's recorded in our text. Now I want you to see how strong the temptation was. If you had nothing to eat for 40 days and 40 nights, as I told you last week, I have a hard time going without anything to eat for 4 hours. He went for 40 days and 40 nights with nothing to eat. if you had the ability, and Jesus did, to miraculously turn stones to bread, would you be tempted to miraculously supply whatever kind of food you wanted? I might make something other than bread. It might be lasagna or steak or whatever. But I definitely, if I had the ability to do that, and I had been starving, I'd been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, I guarantee you, I would at least want to make some food that I could eat and satisfy that hunger. Jesus was not, and by the way, what form of temptation was this? It was to satisfy the desire of the flesh. There's the lust of the flesh. Let me stop right here and make a point. The word lust, we always use it, I think, as far as our common use today, in a bad sense. Biblically, it's not always used in a bad sense. The word lust just means a strong desire of any kind. When Jesus sat down with his apostles to eat the Last Supper, he said, "With desire, I have desired to eat this supper with you." Literally, that could be translated with lust. I have lusted to eat this supper. It's the same word in the original that is translated lust. There's nothing sinful about it. Jesus had a strong desire to eat the Last Supper with his apostles. Well, but when that temptation, when that desire is for something that is in violation of the law of God, or that we're fulfilling it in a way that is a violation of the law of God, that's what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, a transgression or violation of the law of God. When we are enticed to fulfill that inward desire in a way that violates the law of God, then that is the lust of the flesh. It's a desire that comes from within, a fleshly desire from within. It is a sinful desire, or something which could be fulfilled in a sinful way. Now, immediately the question would arise, it has to me over and over again, well, what would have been wrong with Jesus turning stones into bread? I mean, he had that ability. He was the Son of God. Why couldn't he turn stones to bread? Well, he did have the ability. There's no doubt in my mind that had Jesus decided to turn those stones into bread, he could have turned the stones into bread. He had the ability. Why not do that? Well, for the simple reason that the miraculous powers were never used selfishly. They were never used to meet a personal need or a personal desire. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and three times he besought the Lord to remove it, and the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Why? The Apostle Paul was an apostle. He had all the powers of an apostle. Why didn't he just work a miracle in himself and remove that thorn of the flesh? Because the miraculous powers were not used for a selfish purpose. They were not used to remove personal needs, but rather they were used to show that the one working the miracles was a servant of God, that he was doing God's will. It was to prove to others that he was doing the will of God. Jesus working the miracles proved that his claims were true, that he is the Son of God. The apostles working miracles proved that they were preaching the Word of God, that they were apostles of Christ. So to use that in a selfish way would have been a misuse of the miraculous working power. Now, we're not stopping at this point to show how Jesus overcame the temptation. But he was tempted as a man. Does God get hungry? God, you know, God told the Israelites of old, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you the cattle in a thousand hills are mine. God doesn't get hungry. He's a spirit. And so Jesus is not tempted as God here. He's tempted as man. He endures the same kind of temptations in the same way that you and I endure those temptations, except I would say this, there's no doubt in my mind. I have never in my life even come close to being as hungry as Jesus was, as is recorded in Matthew chapter 4. And if I were that hungry, I would not have the miraculous power to turn stones into bread. Jesus was famished to the point of death, and he had the power to do the miracle, but he did not. He resisted the temptation. Now, we're going to put off for just a few moments talking about how he resisted. But there he endured the lust of the flesh, which is the first of the ways. Remember last week we talked about the kinds of temptations that we endure. Eve was tempted in three ways. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, she succumbed. We're tempted in three ways. And Jesus was tempted in those same three ways that Eve was and that we are. Then it is said in Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, that Satan took him into the holy city. Of course, that's Jerusalem. Took him up onto the pinnacle of the temple. I'm not sure for exactly where the pinnacle of the temple was. Most commentators, but it's just the opinion of commentators, think that it was the corner of the temple over the Tyropian Valley, which they say the corner is actually was a wall of the temple, the outer wall of the temple that stood up above the Tyropian Valley, that actually from the corner there of the outer wall of the temple down to the floor of the valley below was about 600 feet. So that'd be about like a 50-story building. And so if somebody dropped off of that, you know, if I were to stand on the corner of a 50-story building and jump off, what would be the result? There'd be a bad-looking greasy spot there. I couldn't do anything about that, could I? Now, Jesus could, but why would he want to do that? Why would he want to drop? Well, he said, if you are the Son of God, this is what Satan said to Jesus, cast yourself down. For it is written, now listen carefully, Satan can quote Scripture. Satan did it. He quoted Psalm 91 verses 11 and 12, and he quoted it right, listen carefully. Not only did he quote it right, he applied it right. You're going to have to stop and figure, now how did Satan misuse the Bible there? False teachers can quote Scripture. And sometimes they get us so close to right, you wonder, I wonder how he's wrong there. You have to be careful about that. Satan quoted Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. It says, it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and they will bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. And if you read all of Psalm 91, so you get the context of Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, you will see that the inspired writer is talking about God's protective care over righteous people. What, was Jesus righteous? Of course he was. Well, did God give his protective care to Jesus? Most assuredly he did. Well, then why couldn't Jesus just jump off the corner of that building and be borne up and say, look what I've done. And there was the pride of life. The pride to say, see, I'm the Son of God. Can't you see what I can do? And by the way, how was that a misuse of miraculous power? There would have been undoubtedly lots of people there to see him do it. And say, wow, he's not just a man. If he can jump off that 50 stories high and just be borne up and float off and land softly and everything's fine, and he didn't have any jetpack on behind, then he must be something other than just a man. So why, it's hard to see what's wrong with that, isn't it? But we're going to come back to that. But there is an appeal to the pride of life. Now, think again. If I were to jump off a 50-story building, I'd just be a splat on the concrete. That I can't do that. I can't be tempted in that way, at least to that extent. I can be tempted by the pride of life. But Jesus endured a greater temptation. Now, you know, there might be something that I can do better than somebody else. I'd like to show that out and might do that in a way that it's sinful. And in that case, that would be the pride of life. But there's not anything I can do like Jesus could do. And so that he endured a stronger temptation than I'll ever endure, so far as the pride of life. Well, he didn't stop there. Now, we'll come back and see how Jesus overcame that. So then, Satan, now this is a miracle. And Luke recorded even in a stronger way than Matthew does to show the miraculous aspect of this. Then Satan took him up onto an exceedingly high mountain, where he could see all the kingdoms of the world at one time. Well, I don't care whether you're talking about the world of the Jews or whether you're talking about the whole world. There's not any mountain high enough you can see all of that at one time. It's a miracle. And so he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and not only that, and their glory. Now, before we see what Satan tempted him to do, think with me. How many men have sacrificed their lives and everything just to get be the head of one nation? just to be the head of one state, just to be the head of a county. How many men have sold their souls in order to be the man in charge, the big shot that everybody looks to? And you think of, wow, the greatness of Alexander the Great, conquered the known world, and notice I said the known world, went all the way to India, past the Indus River, and then his troops revolted, wouldn't go any further, and he had to come back and died in Babylon weeping because he says there are no more worlds to conquer. Died, I think, at the age of 33. And why, what a great conqueror he was. And then Caesar, what a great conqueror he was. Napoleon, what a great conqueror he was. And men who were willing to do whatever, anything in the world to get the power that they had, and yet none of them had power that even came close to the power that Satan offered to Jesus. I'll never have that much of a temptation. Now, there may be the temptation to sell my soul in order to gain some kind of fame or great influence or power or wealth. But Satan never offered me all the kings of the world and all their glory. Now, stop. How in the world could Satan offer that? Well, first of all, God was still on the throne. Okay? And God still is on the throne. And then through His Son, Christ Jesus, He does rule. All the kingdoms of the world belong to God. But there's also no doubt in my mind that because those pagan kings of the world had thrown off the knowledge of God, God had turned them over to Satan. And Satan was controlling who would rule those kingdoms and using them against God. There's no doubt in my mind of that. And there would have been no temptation there had Satan not had the power to do that. And I want you to think about something else. Jesus was destined to be king. He was destined to have a kingdom. And He is king and He has a kingdom. But do you know, Satan offered Him the easy route. You can have a kingdom with no suffering. But at the same time, think about how paltry that was compared to what Jesus has. Jesus rules the universe as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I cannot imagine the power that would be behind somebody that ruled over all this world and all the nations of this world and had all the glory of them as His own, the wealth and the power that He would have. And yet all that is just paltry compared to what Jesus has, but yet that's in the spiritual realm. And yet Satan offered Him the easy way. You can have the crown and not have the cross. That's what Satan offered to Jesus, and he does try to offer that to us today. You can have the world and you don't have to suffer. You don't have to go through the cross. You don't have to bear the cross for Jesus. But in this much, much smaller way. But of course you know that Jesus said, "Get hence, Satan. Get away, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him alone you shall serve." And then Satan went away for a time, and angels came and ministered to Jesus. But they did not come and minister to Him until He had endured all three of the temptations. He had endured the temptation that was the lust of the flesh, endured the temptation that was the pride of life, endured the temptation that was the lust of the eyes, all the kingdoms of the world, and all their glory. In that one instance, in that one event that is recorded in Matthew 4, 1 through 11, the parallel in Luke, Jesus, in principle, endured every kind of temptation that you and I will ever endure as an enticement to commit sin. He endured them as a man. He did not sin. There's no record of Him using any divine powers to overcome. And in fact, had He used His divine power to turn stones to bread, He would have sinned. He did not use His divine power, but He overcame the temptation. He overcame the temptations as a man. He was enticed to sin in the same ways we are enticed to sin. But you know also, our faith is tried by the suffering that we have to endure for the Lord. And do you know that Jesus endured that as well in a way, in a degree I should say, that you and I will never have to endure, far more than we'll ever have to endure. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verses 9 and 10. Hebrews chapter 1 portrays Jesus as God. There are seven different passages quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 by the inspired writer to show that Jesus is God, that affirm that He's God, that His deity is divine. In Hebrews chapter 2, the inspired writer turns to the other side, and he shows seven reasons that Jesus had to become a man. Now, he begins in verse 5 by quoting from the Old Testament in Psalm 8 that talks about man and what man is to God. And then he shows that Jesus became a man in order that our lost dominion, God placed us over all His creation, but through sin we lost that dominion. And Jesus became a man in order that through the humanity of the Son of God, our lost dominion might be restored. And it shows seven reasons in Hebrews chapter 2 that Jesus had to become a man. Now look at verses 9 and 10. But we see Jesus. Now, talking about this dominion has been lost now that God gave us in creation. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. In chapter 1, He's so much better than the angels. In chapter 2, He was made a little lower than the angels. Who's a little lower than the angels? That's us. That's man. Jesus became a man. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. Question, did Jesus want to go to the cross? Would you want to be crucified? Would you want to die that way? And by the way, all the suffering that He went through going to the cross before He was crucified, and all the shame, the humiliation, would you want to go through that? Now, Jesus was not insane. Jesus didn't want to go through that either. But we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus had to suffer, and His faith was tried in His suffering. Then look at verses 17 and 18. Therefore, in all things He had to... How many things was He made like us? In all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He was tried by the suffering that He went through. He is able to aid those who are tempted. Because He went through the suffering that He went through, when we are tempted to turn away from God because of the sufferings we have to endure for the Lord, He is able to aid us. He is able to succor us. Jesus went through every kind of temptation that we will ever endure. He went through all the enticements to sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, without sinning. And He endured the suffering that was the trial of His faith in God. Now, how did Jesus overcome? This is not a theoretical. This is actually how He did it. And this is how we can be tempted by Satan and yet overcome the temptation and not succumb to sin. First of all, Jesus always determined to do God's will. It is hard to overstate the importance of that. If I will make up my mind, now listen carefully, please, that regardless of, that it seemed like, now if I just cut a corner or two here, do something I know that I shouldn't do, that I can bypass suffering or I can get what I want without, and not have to endure suffering, and if I can make up my mind, that regardless of what life throws at me, when I say life throws at me, I should say what temptations, what stumbling blocks the devil places before me, I'm going to make up my mind that I'm going to do what's right in every situation. Have the determination, I'll always do God's will. Then when it hits you, when that temptation out of the blue, and you're not ready for it, you're surprised by it, but you've already got your mind made up, I'm going to do what is right. When soldiers go into battle, I'm talking about our soldiers, they are trained how to react in every situation, so that when that situation occurs, they react in the way they've been trained to react. They don't have to stop me. What should I do? By the time they think about what should I do, they're dead, right? They have to react instantaneously in the way that they've been trained to react. We must train ourselves to always react in the way. Whatever temptation Satan throws at me, I'm going to do what God wants me to do. I'm going to do His will. John chapter 8, verse 29. He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. For I always, not sometimes, not most of the time, I always do the things that please Him. Jesus determined He would always do the Father's will, never any other way. If you make up your mind, I'm always going to do what is right in every situation, then you've prepared yourself. But then you have to know what is right and what is wrong. So then you have to turn to the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 11. Your Word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Why do we have these Bible classes on Sunday morning? Why do we have the Bible classes on Wednesday night? Why do we try to get ourselves to study the Bible? Because it's not the only reason, but a very, very important reason. The only way I can know right from wrong is to turn to the Word of God and see what God says in His Word. It is the standard of right and wrong. I must find by it what is right, what is wrong, with determination. I'm always going to do what is right. I'm not going to do what is wrong. And so I have to turn to the Word of God and fill my heart with the Word of God so that I know what is right and I know what is wrong. And that is exactly how Jesus met those temptations. When Satan said, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." What did Jesus do? Did he have to stop and think about it? No. It is written. What? It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He quoted Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Jesus was born under the law. He was living under the law. He quoted the law as the standard. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What's that talking about? Well, if you read the context, God was feeding the children of Israel in the wilderness with manna to train them that they should not live by their own devices to get physical bread, but should depend upon God by keeping His Word. They never learned that. At least that generation didn't, did they? They always, in their hearts, were turning back to Egypt, to the melons and the leeks and the garlics and the fish and all the things they left behind, forgetting about the slavery they left behind in Egypt. They always were turning their hearts back to Egypt, but God was training them, depend on Me. And that's what we have to learn. When we want to cut corners, do things that are not right, fail to do what is right in order to try to get ahead in life, in order to get our way, to realize just do what is right and depend on God. And by the way, if we don't physically live, then it was God's will that we not physically live, and He'll take us to be with Him in glory, and it's better to die physically and to live spiritually, isn't it? And so regardless, just do what is right and depend on God. That's what Jesus is teaching. That's what Moses was teaching in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. So how did Jesus meet the temptation? He appealed to the Word of God, which He had hidden in His heart, which we must also have hidden in our hearts. Well, He was tempted to jump off the corner of the temple. And in His hand they would give the angels give you He would give the angels charge over you, that in their hands they'll bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. But you know what? And here's a great principle of Bible study. You have to find everything the Bible says on the subject. If the Bible says a lot on it, we just look at a little bit of it, we haven't found out God's will on that. It is true that God watches over righteous people and protects them. But it is also true, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. What does that mean? Don't put God to the test. I've heard preachers say, well, you know, I want to go over here, I want to go over to Africa and live and preach. But I've tried to get the support up and I can't get the support, but I'm going to launch out on faith I'm just going to trust in God. No, wait a minute. You're tempting God. You're putting God to the test. Did God appear to you in a dream and said, go to Africa and preach? I don't believe so. I don't think so. Now, if God commanded you to go to Africa and preach, then you better go to Africa and preach. But if He didn't, if you just do them because you think that's the best thing to do, and you can't raise the support, you better wait. If you've got a family to support, you better wait till you, because you've got the obligation to support your family. God did give you that responsibility. In 1984, I decided I wanted to go to American Samoa and start a congregation. And Sandy agreed that we would do that. Now, the kids did agree, but that wasn't, we were not a democracy. But and so we agreed we would do that. And so I rode around to all kinds of churches to get support to move to American Samoa to preach the gospel. I could not get the support. Well, I didn't launch out on faith. It wouldn't have been faith. I would have been tempting God. We didn't move to American Samoa because we couldn't get the support to do it. The brethren said no. Now, you second guess the brethren, but the brethren said no. They didn't give the money. I couldn't go. You don't tempt God. You don't launch out on something that you think is faith when it's nothing but your opinion. And so Jesus, you should not tempt the Lord your God. And so He did not. So see, that there's the, it's written again, there's the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. You see everything the Scriptures say about it. Well, Jesus was tempted to fall down and worship Satan. If you'll do this, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. But of course, as far as what was right and what was wrong, that was kind of a no-brainer. I'm sure the temptation there, the strength of the temptation was in receiving the kingdom without the cross. But Jesus said, get away, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God. Him alone you shall serve. And Jesus is making a reference. It's not a direct quote. It's a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. How did Jesus meet the temptations? In the same way you and I can. Knowing what God's Word says. And when we're tempted to do wrong, just pull up in our heart. Well, here's what God's Word says. I know what's right. So I cannot do that thing which I'm enticed to do. Now, by the way, don't leave out something that is very, very important. When it was time for Jesus to go to the cross, Jesus did no more want to go to that cross than I would have wanted to go to that cross. Jesus was not insane and He was a man. How did He receive the strength to endure the suffering and to go to the cross? Well, you know the story in Matthew chapter 26. How after the Last Supper, when they had gone out into the garden, and Jesus was not yet betrayed by Judas, that He took three of His disciples, those that are especially close to Him, Peter, James, and John, went apart from the rest of the disciples, and He asked Peter, James, and John, now you watch with me for an hour. I'm extremely troubled, even to the point of death. And He went aside from the three disciples, and He fell on His face, and He prayed, saying, Father, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. And praying earnestly, Luke records, great drops of sweat like blood fell down from Him. He was in such an agony that it was what I've heard described as a bloody sweat. He was in real danger of dying just from the agony He was going through in realizing what He was about to endure. And He came back to His disciples and they were asleep. No one, no human to help Him in His hour of deepest need. He had to meet it by Himself, but with the help of prayer. And He went back and He fell on His face again and said, Father, now listen carefully. If this cup will not pass from me, except I drink it, Your will be done. That prayer is not fatalism. That prayer is not, oh well, whatever. That prayer is, Father, give me the strength to endure what I now must endure for the sins of the world. And He came back and His disciples were asleep again. And He went back and He prayed the third time, saying the same words, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And then, and only then, when he had made the determination and twice stated the determination, I'm going to do the will of God. It's not my will, it's the will of God, and I'm going to do it. I don't want to do it, but I'm going to do it because it's God's will. Then and only then, angels came and ministered to him. And the strength and the help which no human could give him, God did give in his hour of deepest need. He met the trial of suffering by prayer. And that's how we have to meet the trials of suffering in our life. Father, not my will, but thy will be done. And by that, he was able to overcome. He went through everything that we'll ever think about going through, and then some. All the temptation to sin, and all the temptation to fail in doing the will of God. Now, what's all of that to me? Well, it's everything. It's the basis of my salvation. But it is also our example. We're going to end this lesson with 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. For to this you were called. This is the purpose of our calling. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Follow his steps to suffering? Yes, but that's not all. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, when people made fun of him and spoke evil of him and called him names, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten his God to say, I'll get even with you. He could have easily done so. He did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, now let's get this please, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we're healed. Yes, by his suffering we're healed, but also he left for us the example of how to do the will of God, how to overcome temptation, how to overcome suffering, and to live for God, to live righteously. And this is the example that we must determine that we're going to follow. Our song is number 297. Number 297. If you're in any way a subject of the gospel invitation, whether you need to become a Christian or whether you're a Christian and you need to make your life right with God, or if there's any way that we can be of assistance, if you'll let us know as we stand and sing together.